Let's go to Luke chapter 6 this morning, please, as we continue in our overview of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels. So if you put them side to side, there's a lot of overlap. There are no discrepancies, contrary to popular opinion, but there is unique material in each of the Gospels, each wrote with particular theological purposes in mind, and that's reflected in the themes that they highlight. There is a lot of common material in Luke 6. We're in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, and I believe it's a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount because of details. Also, because this is a Sermon on the Plain and the other was a Sermon on the Mount. You say, why all the overlap then in the topics? It seems that Jesus, as many preachers, had important truths that he wanted to communicate, so probably this sermon was preached in various forms multiple times during his earthly ministry. But I do believe it's a different sermon, a different occasion than Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Last week we were in verses 22 to 26 with a strange blessing, a blessing on those who are persecuted and insulted and slandered and reviled for Jesus' sake, a simple fact that they love and know the Lord. And he says they can rejoice because there's a great reward coming, a great reversal where the first will be last and the last will be first. And the other incentive for being persecuted was that it puts you in great company. It puts you in the company of the true prophets of God that receive the same sort of treatment. But in verses 27 to 30, Jesus continues the theme of persecution and how we should respond to it. And so let that theme of persecution, suffering for the faith, govern your understanding of verses 27 to 30, because that's the context. Verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you or despitefully use you. Whoever strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Do godly believers suffer persecution in Canada? Absolutely. We might call it the soft persecution, the more subtle persecution, but it's real, it's there, and it's becoming more prevalent as the years tick by. You may not be threatened for your faith, though you might. You may not be insulted or ridiculed for your faith, though you might. The soft persecution might take the form of being passed over for a promotion in the company because you're viewed as disloyal to the company because of your integrity, that you refuse to participate in unethical business practices. That may be the persecution that you suffer. Or neighbors that roll their eyes when they see you drive out on a Sunday morning and he makes some snide comment to his wife or to another neighbor. How do those people enjoy church so much? Maybe that's the kind of persecution you face. Maybe it's more intense than that. Whatever the intensity on the spectrum, it's real and it happens. Maybe living with an unsafe spouse who doesn't understand you or your faith at all. Persecution is real. And so how do you respond to it? Jesus says you respond to persecution with love. And this is the exact opposite of what many rabbis in Jesus' day would have taught. Love those people that love you, but if somebody hates you, then give it right back to them. That's okay. And notice the first word of verse 27, he starts with the connecting word, but. And it seems like an interesting spot for a connecting word like that. What's Jesus' point? Well, I wonder if after hearing verses 22 to 26, where Jesus gives the blessing on the persecuted and the woe, the warning on the persecutors that your day of judgment is coming, you're going to end up where the false prophets ended up. After hearing that, some of his listeners in the crowd may have been thinking, well, since my persecutors are going to be judged soon, what does it matter how I treat them? God's going to give them what they deserve, so why don't I give them what they deserve? That's a natural response to persecution. But Jesus says, not so fast. But I am saying to you who hear, love your enemies. What's an enemy? An enemy is somebody who hates or rejects you. Maybe it's ignoring you. Maybe it's overtly criticizing you. Maybe it's yelling in your face. But an enemy is anyone who hates or rejects you. And so Jesus says, love the people who hate you. Love the people who hate you. Well, that's kind of difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult. So we ask the question, well, what does loving my enemies look like? Is it primarily warm and fuzzy feelings? It's hard to have warm and fuzzy feelings towards people that hate you. So Jesus explains to us what loving our enemies looks like here in verses 27 to 30. Really simple outline. Unfortunately, I don't have an outline of notes there in your bulletin today. But so simple, I think you can even remember it even if you don't write it down. Jesus gives us four ways that we can love our enemies. And the first is by what you do. By what you do. The first way to love your enemies is by what you do. That's what he says there at the end of verse 27. He says, literally, be doing good to those who hate you. Be doing good to the ones who are hating you. And that word good, of course, has the idea of what's kind or what's actually beneficial for them. So he says, do beneficial things for those that don't do beneficial things for you. Be kind to those who aren't kind to you. So what is beneficial for somebody who hates God? Well, respect, dignity, treating them as somebody made in the image of God, meeting their real needs. Maybe you do a gift basket for them at Thanksgiving. Maybe you take them a plate of cookies. You find ways to serve them. What is the most beneficial act you can do for somebody who hates God? To live a consistent Christian testimony and to preach the gospel to them. To give the gospel to those people that hate you. Because of the fear in our hearts, it's hard at times to give the gospel to people that like us. And God here says, give the gospel, do what's kind, do what's beneficial to those people that hate you. He says, love your enemies by what you do. But we also love our enemies a second way. Look at what he says in verse 28. Bless those who curse you. So Jesus moves from what we do to what we say. And he says, bless those who curse you. Paul picked up on this idea in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14 where he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It makes you wonder if Paul had read Matthew at the time when he wrote the book of Romans. It's very possible. So those who hate you, those who are your enemies simply because you're a believer and they're not, they're of the world, they're of the devil, and you're of the faith, and you're of Christ. So they say things that aren't nice, but you say things that are. They curse you, you bless. And maybe they explicitly try and put a curse on you. They call on Satan, put a hex on you, or something like that. Or maybe it's just profanity, or slander, or harsh language, or yelling. However they curse you, he says, you bless them. They lie about you, and you tell the truth about them. They yell at you, and instead of giving it back to them, you stay calm. They swear at you, and instead of swearing back at them, you speak words of grace to them. That takes supernatural enabling. Maybe your coworker lies about you in the office, and instead of retaliating, you speak words of grace. You have a neighbor who swears at you unjustly, and instead of responding in anger, you speak words of kindness. How hard is that to do? Incredibly hard. Maybe you have a parent who plays favorites with one of your siblings, and instead of going after the parent or going after your sibling because of the unjust treatment that you're receiving, you speak kindness to them. Sometimes you get it from people that claim to be believers even. As a junior higher, there was a kid in our grade, and I don't think he was in my class that I can remember, but his name was Chris. And Chris, a lot of us in the school were faculty kids. Chris wasn't a faculty kid. He was from in town. Not sure what kind of home he had or background or church family. Wonder if some of those things were fairly unstable. But Chris was a pretty self-confident guy, and he was a pretty good athlete. I remember it would have been our seventh grade All-Star game, being reffed by our coach, our PE teacher. And Chris was on the other team, and we were winning. And Chris went up for a shot, and I came from behind him, and I got the ball. He was going up, and I got the ball and pulled it back over his head. It was a clean block. Didn't touch him at all. He got upset and looked at our coach who was reffing and complained about it, and our coach said, no, that was all ball. He wasn't going to buy it. Well, at some point that year, for whatever reason, we were out on the PE field, and Chris approached me, and he said, Michael, other than soccer, I could beat you at any sport. Basketball, golf, whatever. So I'm thinking, where did this come from? To my knowledge, I had never wronged Chris. I had never sinned against him. I had never taken a cheap shot on him or tripped him in soccer intentionally. That's my unbiased, impartial opinion, of course. But I couldn't remember any way that I had wronged Chris. And so where did this come from? So what do you do to somebody like that? What do you say to somebody like that? This is a big deal for a junior higher. It's a big deal for an adult, isn't it? How do you respond? And I think, as far as I can tell, I didn't say anything. What do you say to that? And sometimes the initial best response is to say nothing. Just keep your calm and then later on come back with words of grace. This is reality. This is where you live. This is the stuff life is made out of. By what you say, bless your enemies. So what does that mean? To bless is to speak well of. What am I supposed to say about Chris after that? Well, I could say a lot of things to my friends that weren't blessing Chris, but I could say some things. I could find strengths. Yeah, he was a good baseball player, no doubt. Probably was a good golfer too. Maybe he could have beaten me. Who cares? I don't have to run him down just because he was running me down. Sometimes, all times, in fact, the best course of action is to bless them. And that is an expression of a heart that wants God to favor that person. That's really hard to do. Okay, I can tolerate it. Maybe I'll grit and bear it. I won't respond with unkind speech, verbal blows. I won't respond with physical blows. But oh boy, I don't have to feel good about them in my heart, do I? I don't have to want good for them. And Jesus says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do not swear at them. Do not yell at them. Do not let them have it. Do not do those things in your heart. He says, love your enemies by what you do, by what you say. And then number three, you love your enemies by how you pray. Look at the end of verse 28. We love them not only in what we say to them, we love them in what we say to God about them. He says at the end of verse 28, pray for those who despitefully use you, who mistreat you. And you say, Pastor Michael, this is good. You bet I'll pray for them. I'll pray, God, crush their teeth. Break them. All the imprecatory prayers I can find, I'll be praying lots for them. I'll be praying without ceasing. And there is a place for imprecatory prayers if your enemy is God's enemy. But I don't think Jesus is focusing on praying against your enemies here. He's focusing on praying for your enemies, not against them. Praying on their behalf. Chances are your enemy's not in a position where they can communicate very effectively with God. So somebody's got to intercede for them. They're not doing it themselves. That's what intercessory prayer is. It's praying in the place of somebody else, on their behalf, for them. Substitute prayers, we might say. Like Jesus on the cross. Most tender words recorded in human history. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. Or Stephen, when he's being stoned by the masses yelling and cursing, and he says, Lord, do not lay the sin to their charge. That's praying for your enemies. If Jesus, if Stephen could do it when they're being martyred by their enemies, then you and I can do it in our neighborhoods, right? We can do it in our homes. We can do it in our office. We can do it in the softball league. We can pray for our enemies. Prayers like, God, please save them. God, please bring them to the place where instead of persecuting me and hating you, they love you. Change their hearts. God, I want you to be able to bless them. Change their lives. Bring them to the place where instead of being under your judgment and curse, they are your children and they know the blessing that I know. And when they start being persecuted for the faith instead of responding in hate, they love. Lord, change their lives. That's how you pray for your enemies. So we love our enemies by what we do, by what we say, and by what we pray, by how we pray. If that wasn't difficult enough, Jesus just keeps laying it on us. The fourth way we show love to our enemies doesn't get any more simple. Verses 29 and 30, we love our enemies, fourthly, by what we don't do. We love them by what we do, what we say to them, what we say to God. And then fourth, we love our enemies by what we don't do to them. That's what Jesus says in verses 29 to 30. He says, to the one striking you or beating you on the cheek, offer him the other cheek also. And it's hard to tell from this passage alone whether this was just the little slap on the right cheek that was so insulting in Middle Eastern culture, or if this is really a full right hook to try and hurt you. One hurts emotionally, the other hurts quite physically. So either one fits. Whether it's insulting or whether it's a beating, possible physical harm, Jesus says, you love your enemies by what you don't do, and what don't you do? You don't retaliate. You don't start throwing punches back. You don't get your assault rifle and start spraying bullets. You don't retaliate. When I was in India with John, and we need to remember John as he's on his way back from India right now. Neetha said he'll be back this afternoon, God willing. But shortly before I got to India, there was a pastor from their denomination just a little ways outside of Hyderabad, whom the Hindus had beaten up and killed. And as I was there, I heard varying stories of intense persecution of these believers, primarily by the Hindus. One of the pastor's kids, Andrew, remember asking, he's a pastor now himself, and I remember talking with him. He was recounting some memories from his childhood of where their church was out on visitation, sharing the gospel. And a Hindu approached their bus that he was on as a young boy with other believers from their church, doused it in gasoline, and was about to light the match to send it up in flames. And he describes the fear as a child as he was there on the bus, not knowing what was going to happen. And as the story unfolded, one of the other believers was able to restrain, not retaliate, not throwing punches, but grab onto the man to keep him from lighting the bus on fire and killing him. It's part and parcel of being a Christian in India. And I remember asking Asher, as we were talking, coming back from church that night, you got a lot of Hindus in India and a minority of Muslims and even a smaller minority of believers. And I asked him, I said, Asher, why do the Hindus not persecute the Muslims like they do Christians? Because Hindus probably are 80 to 90% of the population. Muslims maybe 10 to 15%. I don't remember the exact numbers. Christians, really low. So why do the Hindus go after the Christians and not the Muslims? I'll never forget his response. He says, because they know we won't fight back. They won't retaliate. They won't start throwing punches. They don't retaliate. They turn the other cheek. Now, Jesus is not teaching, contradicting his teaching in other parts of the gospel where he says, they're persecuting you in one city, flee to the next. It's perfectly appropriate to flee persecution, to try and get out of there, to try and save your life and your family's life. Paul fled persecution on occasion. You don't always have to run into martyrdom if you can avoid it. It's appropriate to flee persecution at times. It's also appropriate to utilize appeal to government authorities, as Paul did. I appeal to Caesar. And by and large in Canada, though it's shifting here, by and large, in the history of Canada, believers have been able to exercise religion without persecution or when legal things have taken place. The government has often brought justice to Christians, and we're thankful for that. But think about the Jews who are hearing what Jesus is teaching. Unless they're a Roman citizen, what recourse do they have? We'll go to the Jewish governing authorities. The Jewish governing authorities were the primary ones that would be persecuting them in the coming years. So who did they have to turn to? So Jesus is not saying don't flee persecution or utilize legitimate appeal to governing authorities. But sometimes those aren't options. And what do? You turn the other cheek. You don't retaliate. He says, be willing to get beat up for my sake. He goes on in verse 29. He says, whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold from him your tunic either. Your cloak was what they wore on the outside, and the tunic was what they wore next to the skin. So he says, if in persecution here they want to confiscate some of your property, they want to seize some of your assets, even if it comes all the way to the place where they're going to take the only change of clothes you have, because most Jews only had one cloak and one tunic. So Jesus is saying, if they want to seize everything that you have, do it for my sake. They're going to raid your bank accounts. They're going to forcibly take your property and seize your property, as what very well may happen in the future in Canada. He says, literally, do not prevent him from taking away your tunic also. He says, not only be willing to get beat up for my sake, he says, be willing to lose all your possessions for my sake. That's the cost of discipleship. It's to be willing to lose everything for Jesus' sake. Verse 30, he raises the bar even higher and he says, give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Certainly it has broader application, like Paul would say in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity to do good to all men. But here the primary thrust is again in the context of persecution, suffering for the faith. They come in and say, we're going to take this, we're going to take this, we're going to take this, we're going to take this. There's no appeal to government authorities to right the wrong. He says, then give it. Do not demand it back. This is kind of foreign to our Western mindset, isn't it? Because we would say things like, I'm going to take you to court and I'm going to nail you. I'm going to sue you and I'm going to get it all back. And Jesus says, what does it matter if you lose your earthly possessions? You have a better heavenly kingdom, so let them take it. This is what missionaries often face as they reach further and further into the remote parts of the world, into creative access countries where you can't just say, I'm a missionary, let me in. You have to get in other ways. They often risk exposure to danger and to economic loss, and their families to all kinds of hardships, small and big. Saw a post from one of my friends here recently, and they had a mouse in the house. And this was not little mice like we had. This thing was about as big as a vole. It was huge. And they were, the husband was chasing this thing around the house trying to catch it in a net. And their little one-year-old just comes wandering across the video in his diaper, just having the time of his life, and the mouse skirts right by. And they said it's a regular occurrence at their house. You say, well, that's not unique to the mission field. That's the way my house is or my garage, but maybe so. I have other missionary friends in South Africa that robbers broke into their house, found their gun, and started shooting at them. The Lord spared their lives. Now, another missionary in Africa that was swimming in a river and was attacked by a crocodile, punched the thing in the back of the throat, was pretty beat up, barely made it to the hospital, but he lived. There are hazards in remote parts of the earth that we simply don't face, but they're simply answering the call that Jesus says, be willing to hazard everything for my sake. So, we love our enemies not only by what we do, by what we say to them, by how we pray, and by what we don't do. I'll ask you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we close this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read this passage, we'll illustrate it and apply it, and we'll ask God to help us to do it. Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. 1 Peter 2. Some of the most precious verses in our New Testament. 1 Peter is all about unjust suffering, whether it be at the hands of an unsaved spouse, government authorities, unbelievers who are slandering you. The high point of 1 Peter is here in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit or guile. That's what guile means, deceit. found in his mouth. And while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes you were healed. Completely unjust suffering. No sin, no deceit, nothing that Christ deserved. And yet it says, while he was being reviled, while he was being insulted, while the curses were flying, the mockery was in full force, Jesus said nothing. Except, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Jesus committed his life, his life circumstances, his soul, all the unjust treatment, he committed that, Peter says, to the one who judges righteously. Who's that? That's God the Father. Jesus could have rectified the suffering, could have called myriads and myriads of angels to come and deliver him, but he said nothing except a prayer for blessing. And so implicit in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 30, implicit in his teaching is the confidence, the trust, that God's got everything under control, even your persecutors and your suffering. Jesus understood that, and that's why he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Lord, I want you to forgive them, but if they don't repent, you're going to take care of them. And I trust that. That's the only perspective that will allow you to endure suffering and to love your enemies. Jesus committed his soul, his circumstances to his heavenly Father because the heavenly Father always makes things right. So implicit in this response is the understanding that God is aware and will only allow those things in your life that line up with his plan. But many times, could I say, every time for a believer, God's plan for them is to pass through suffering into glory, just as Jesus did. There's no other road. If it is, it's not Christian. Jesus didn't fight or threaten those who killed him. Sometimes the only reason we don't retaliate is because we know we don't have the strength. We don't have the government on our side. We don't have the resources. We don't have the weapons. We can't get away with it. That wasn't why Jesus didn't retaliate. He had every weapon at his disposal that he needed. He had his word. And yet he didn't retaliate at all. In Dispatches from the Front, Dr. Tim Kazee tells us about a lady named Aika, who is from Indonesia. She left her family temporarily to go to Singapore to try and make some money. So she leaves Indonesia, her husband here for a little bit. She's a Muslim lady. She arrives in Singapore, which has a fairly good gospel witness. And there in Singapore, she hears the gospel and she believes in Christ. She's growing in her faith, so she loves to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. She wanted to be in church every Sunday, but her employer only permitted her 2 Sundays off a month. Another man in Singapore offers to hire Aika and to give her every Sunday off, but the catch is she only gets paid 1/3 of the salary she was making before. But Aika does it, because she loves to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. The man, her new boss, cheats her and gave her no days off and then fired her. So she returned to Indonesia, back to her family, with very little to show for her time in Singapore except her new faith in Christ. She got there, Aika's husband opened her suitcase at the bus station and found her Bible. He never even let her step foot in their home again. Wasn't allowed to see their son. And the last that was heard from Aika, she was wandering, looking for work. She called the church in Singapore and asked them to mail her her baptismal certificate. She wanted it as a token of her testimony and of her time with the people that she loved to be with. Dr. Kasi writes, "Tonight I think of my sister Aika, poor, rejected, wandering, just like those in Hebrews 11, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy." Would you bow your heads, please? Probably by this point in the message, you know how you need to respond. I'm not going to rehash with more applications. We're going to go straight to prayer in our seats, in our hearts. However, you need to respond today. Why don't you make those commitments to the Lord right now? Let's all talk to the Lord in our hearts. Lord, thank you for the heroes of the faith down through the ages. The prophets, Queen Esther, John Bunyan, and many others who have hazarded it all for the sake of the gospel. Lord, it's hard to make sacrifices for the gospel because we love our stuff. We love our physical well-being. We love our safety. We love our security. The gospel doesn't advance very far when we're clinging to those things. So help us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who accomplished so much good for suffering, through suffering. We can't die for the sins of the world, but we can die for the name of Jesus. We can suffer insults. We can be pushed to the fringes of our family. We can be ostracized at work. We can be cursed at. Lord, you know this isn't natural to our hearts, so we're asking that the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, would saturate our lives, our hearts, our minds, our bodies with such grace that we can do what is unnatural and love those who hate us. Help us, Father. Thank you for the joy set before us. We pray in Jesus' name.